This morning we're continuing the series we started last week in Titus. But I want to start on a side story, so to speak. Acts chapter 20 records a layover that Paul had in Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. He was sailing, he stopped in that port town, Miletus. And while there, Paul sent for the elders of the Ephesian church. Now, Ephesus was some 30 miles north of there. And in Paul's desire to get back to Jerusalem for the feast, he didn't want to go to Ephesus. So he went to Miletus and then called for the elders of the Ephesian church to come and meet him. And as he met with the elders from Ephesus, Paul charged them to be diligent in their responsibilities. And then we find this as Paul encouraged and exhorted them in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." As elders, they were responsible to watch over and protect the flock. Paul's words were not merely an exhortation for the spiritual leaders. They were also, in a sense, prophetic. As Paul had warned, there were those who attacked the church with false doctrine. A few years later, Paul wrote to Timothy, whom he had sent to Ephesus to bring correction and stability to the church there. False teachers had come in, distorting the gospel of Christ and promoting controversial arguments. Believers were being led astray, and the effectiveness of the ministry had been compromised there. Several years later still, the Lord spoke through John to the church at Ephesus, calling them to repentance. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But I have this against you," writing to Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Over time, the integrity of local church bodies is challenged by various influences. Some influences try to water down and or distort biblical doctrine. Other influences may simply attempt to encourage apathy or laziness. Elders, as godly spiritual leaders, are called to watch over the local church body, protect it from error, and model a biblical lifestyle to encourage believers. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." A few verses later in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." It is out of this understanding of the importance of local spiritual leaders that Paul writes to Titus regarding the qualifications and need for elders. And we pick that up in Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. He says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Last week, as I just mentioned, we began a series in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul had apparently labored with Titus on the island of Crete and left his trusted co-worker behind to continue the challenging work there. The corrupt Cretan culture had made its way into the church. False teachers were leading believers away from the truth. Both the ministry of the church and the personal lives of those who were apart had been compromised. Paul was writing to encourage Titus to put what remained into order. To start, he needed to appoint elders in every town. You see, it wasn't just one location. There were church bodies in various towns throughout the island. And Titus was commissioned to go and appoint elders in every town over the body that worshiped there. But then Titus needed to confront the false teachers. In verse 11, a little bit outside the scope of what we just read, Paul says they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Part of the responsibility of this silencing false teacher would fall upon the newly appointed elders. This morning I want to look at the qualifications Paul gives Titus for spiritual overseers in the church and then take a look at the principles Paul goes on to provide in the following section. Now before I continue, let me kind of embark on, you know, just a short excursus here, kind of a side trail. There are two broad categories of biblical leadership roles laid out in Scripture as it pertains to the local body. Now, this does not preclude other general demonstrations of leadership, but there are two primary categories that are mentioned in the New Testament. Though the first category is spoken of at various points in the New Testament, only in Paul's first letter to Timothy are the two categories set side by side. The first category is the one of overseer or elder. A couple different terms are used in the Greek, but the idea is that this role is commissioned by God as a spiritual oversight in the church. The role of elder is not to run the business of the church. If you get involved in the politic or the governance of a number of churches, they treat elders as if they're the governing body. They're kind of the board of directors. That's not the way an elder's role is laid out in Scripture. And I'm not the CEO of Harvest. As one of the elders, I'm involved in the spiritual oversight of this body. So as we look at the role of overseer and elder, God designed the local church to be guided by a plurality of leadership. It's not just one individual calling all the shots. Though there is usually one that is more visible. I'm the only staff pastor elder. I'm the one that's visible. I'm usually the one that's called But as an elder board, together we lead in the spiritual direction of the church. Elders are called to shepherd or pastor the flock. They are to provide spiritual oversight. They tend to the spiritual well-being of those within their care. They maintain truth and confront error when it arises to protect the flock. Elders encourage and they hold accountable. They correct, they discipline when there is a need in the body for certain things to be confronted. Their role implies personal investment and consideration in the body. It implies being connected and engaged in the things that are going on and building relationships within the body. At Harvest, we feel that the biblical directive, what is taught in Scripture, is that the role of pastor elder is reserved for men. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The other category, so on the one hand you have overseer and elder, the other category is deacons. Deacons are servants, are ministers. I like to describe them as leaders in service. Those who are appointed as deacons to serve on the leadership board are leaders in service. The term that's used has a general meaning of servant or minister, but it's used here in a specialized way to refer to an official role within the church. And this role, we feel, the Bible allows for both men and women. Paul does not refer to deacons in his letter to Titus, but he specifically focuses on elders. Now, let me note that before a leader is recognized, his or her qualifications are considered. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, let them also be tested first, and then let them serve, in this case, as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, he says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. What is he saying? Laying on of hands was part of the commissioning of a leader within the church. And he says, don't be quick to do that. In other words, evaluate them first. Take a look at their lives. Do they meet the qualifications? If they do, then commission them. Put them into that role of responsibility. So we see that Paul, in his writing to Titus, lays out some qualifications for elders. And let me read again Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, last week we mentioned that Paul wrote both 1 Timothy and Titus near the same time. And it's interesting to note the similarities in the qualifications that Paul gives in both locations. If you have your Bibles, flip over probably just a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice what Paul has to say about elders there, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, as we go through the qualifications for elder here, don't ignore these qualifications as if they describe some kind of super Christian. They apply to all believers who are growing in their faith and desire to honor Christ. Elders are called to be a model for discipleship and spiritual growth. The qualifications are given to exemplify a mature believer. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, being examples to the flock. So elders are intended to be examples to the flock. The qualifications for elders are merely qualifications that all believers should grow into as they mature in Christ. The only difference between the general qualifications for biblical leadership and the characteristics of every other Christ follower is spiritual maturity. And as Paul lays out, no one should be placed into a position of leadership within the body without that maturity. So these qualifications are part of that demonstration of maturity on the part of the leader. The first one that Paul mentions is that an elder is to be above reproach. This is kind of an overarching consideration. It does not mean that an elder must be perfect. It simply means that his life reflects authentic, consistent, God-honoring characteristics. His general lifestyle is not open to legitimate attack or charge of hypocrisy. You know, all of us are growing. None of us are perfect. We all fail. But as a general pattern, does the individual demonstrate a certain level of blamelessness in terms of following after the things of God? Is there consistency in their lives? That's what being above reproach is. An elder is faithful in the marital and sexual realm. He says he is to be the husband of one wife. The idea is there is faithfulness in his marriage and in his family, in his sexual life. Is there consistency and faithfulness there? An elder must demonstrate leadership in the home. Notice Titus 1:6, a portion of it, the second part of it. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, let me dwell on that just a little bit, because how can an individual be responsible for the faith of his children? His children either receive Christ or reject him on their own. How can an individual that is being looked at for leadership be responsible for the faith of his children? The term for believer in this verse, pistos, is an adjective that can be translated either believing or faithful. The context, as well as the parallel qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, seem to reflect the idea of faithfulness to be respectful and obedient in the home. Notice how the verse in Titus goes on. The verse itself goes on to elaborate that the children must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The focus is not on them being a believer in Jesus Christ, but rather being submissive within the home. And as you look at the parallel qualification in 1 Timothy, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that an elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So most likely, the verse in Titus should be read, his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The idea, as 1 Timothy clearly points out, is that a man being considered as an elder should be able to demonstrate his godly leadership in the home. His children should reflect reasonable respect and obedience when they are at home under the parents' authority. If a man cannot manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. So an elder must demonstrate leadership in the home, and then an elder should demonstrate humility. He must not be arrogant. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is such a danger in leadership to be caught up in arrogance. Not be tolerant of those around, absolutely have no humility in regard to what, you know, the doctrine that is taught, the interaction with others. It's like this way or the highway. Paul is saying, look, an elder should not be arrogant. They should demonstrate humility. An elder needs to be self-controlled and disciplined in life. There's a number of different descriptions that fall into that category. In verse 7, it says, he must not be quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. He must not be hostile in his behavior. In verse 8, he needs to be self-controlled and disciplined. And then an elder must not be driven by financial gain. And it's interesting that this is a principle that is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament for biblical leaders. This is one of the most universal things. In all the qualifications, it seems like this is mentioned. In Titus 1:7, he must not be greedy for gain. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, not a lover of money. As Paul is giving the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, not in it for shameful gain. Clearly, this is a vice that can easily lead a person astray. And if you are aware of many of the failures within the church among leaders, they fall into two major categories. Either finances, greedy for gain, or in some way a sexual sin. Those seem to be the two main ones. Paul addresses finances in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice he says the love of money, not money, but the love of money. And do you know you can be plunged into all kinds of vices simply for the love of money without having really much in financial resources to your name. But the love of money alone can open you up to all kinds of temptation. He goes on to say, it is through this craving, the craving for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So an elder must not be driven by financial gain. An elder must have a heart for others. Paul mentions he is to be hospitable, verse 8. An elder should be a lover of good. Now that is something that you kind of think, well, that's obvious. Don't we all love good? Well, think about it for a moment. I mean, there are those who are more drawn to scandal than they are for what is good. They like to know what's going on, the gossip, if you will, the things that are negative, rather than thinking the positive about others and desiring for the success of others. They almost lean towards, I'm interested to see if somehow they've slipped up. But Paul says an elder should be one who is a lover of good, desires the best in others, and thinks about what is good. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then Paul tells Titus that an elder needs to be a person of integrity. Paul uses the term upright in verse 8. An elder needs to be one who desires to honor God with his life. Paul describes such as holy, verse 8. And then an elder needs to be established in the truth. Notice verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. A person who is a spiritual leader of the church needs to be a stable, mature Christ follower, committed to the Bible as absolute truth, and know the doctrines of Scripture. How can you correct, how can you protect the body if you don't know the truth for yourself, if you're not schooled in God's Word and committed to it? The elder demonstrates a thorough knowledge of biblical truth and able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And he's equipped to firmly confront false teaching. It's not just enough to be able to teach, but when error arises, there needs to be confrontation. It's happened a few times here where things were starting to move in a direction and a stand needed to be taken and some false teaching needed to be confronted. It's important for those who are standing in the role of elders to have enough foundation in the truth of Scripture to understand the doctrine well enough to recognize false teaching and be able to confront it directly. Now, as I mentioned earlier, don't just pass these qualifications off as something that applies to leaders and not to everyone. In one sense, all of us are called to be leaders. And leadership qualities are qualities of maturity. Some time ago, I went to a conference. It was It was put on by John Maxwell, and I don't follow him real close, but this was an excellent conference, and I got his book, The 360 Degree Leader. And the thesis of the book, the main theme, was the idea that leadership qualities are demonstrated in all directions. They're demonstrated upward toward those over us. If you're working in the workplace and you have a supervisor over you, there is a way in which you can demonstrate leadership qualities toward your supervisor so that they gain respect for who you are and the way you conduct yourself in the workplace, in school. Wherever there is an authority over you, you can be a leader toward those above you. You can be a leader over others, toward those over whom you have responsibility. And you can be a leader sideways toward your peers. Leadership qualities can be demonstrated in every direction, and we need to recognize that. These qualifications apply to us. Paul goes on to deal with error and deception. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Likely, Titus was dealing with some form of hybrid Jewish Gnosticism. It wasn't simply the Jewish religion, but there was some form of Gnosticism involved. It had some Jewish ritual. So Paul talks about the circumcision party, but it probably also involves some asceticism, things that were restrictions that they couldn't be involved in. Timothy, at least, talks about those who, you know, forbid marriage and, you know, a number of other things, certain foods that you couldn't eat. It involved myths, Paul mentions in verse 14. There was a component of financial gain for the teachers that were teaching it. And it was deceptive at its core. The result was that it was upsetting whole families, Paul says. Paul's instruction? The false teachers needed to be silenced. Those who have succumbed to the teaching and were led astray needed to be rebuked. Notice verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. Now, Paul isn't likely talking about the teachers here. He's talking about those who have succumbed to it. He says rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The idea is restoration, that rebuking is to bring them back to the truth. This group is distinguished from the false teachers who turn away from the truth. Here, the result is to draw them back to the truth. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fact that purity is a matter of the heart. It's not the result of rigid adherence to ceremonial denial or practice. Notice verses 15 and 16 again. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Apparently, the false teachers were promoting some kind of ritual adherence to man-made stipulations. Paul was emphasizing that purity is a matter of the heart. It's right in line with what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." What Jesus was saying was it's a matter of the heart. What defiles a person isn't what they eat. It's not what they take in. What defiles them is their heart. This isn't to say that there are no clear moral or ethical stipulations. It's not as if our relationship through Christ makes everything pure and right and we can do anything we want because everything's pure, because to those who are pure, everything is pure. That's not what he's saying. Rather, there is clarity with regard to what is truly pleasing to God. We desire to keep his commandments because we walk in relationship to him. Our life is consistent with the purity of our heart before God. On the other hand, to those who are unbelieving, who are not walking according to truth, no action or practice is pure. Their heart condemns them. Their very actions testify to their true relationship to God. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The context here is the false teaching, obviously, that had come into the church. They were teaching, as I said, probably some form of asceticism, certain man-made commands that they needed to adhere to. And they were promoting them in such a way that, according to them, if you followed these rules, if you followed these patterns, you would be established in purity and rightness, likely before God. And we don't have that type of asceticism that dominates our culture. But what we do have is a mindset that the actions create the rightness before God. You have many who believe that, well, church attendance or doing the things I know God wants me to do in terms of actions, that's going to tip the scales in my favor. That's going to please God. As you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, no, that's not what pleases God, the heart. It's actions that result from the heart that make the difference. But it's the heart that is the core that God wants. He wants a heart for him. And out of that heart, our actions demonstrate our faith and our devotion to him. If all we're doing is going through the motions, if we're just adhering to certain rules or ideas that we think God wants us to do and feel that through those we'll gain God's favor, we're missing the point. God desires our heart. Yes, he wants us to live in such a way that's consistent with his truth. But he wants that behavior out of a heart that desires him, that walks in relationship to him. So as we look at this passage, we see that elders, as godly spiritual leaders, are called to watch over the local church body, to protect it from error and model a biblical lifestyle to encourage believers. As I said, the qualifications are not some characteristic of super Christians. They apply to all believers who are growing in their faith and desire to honor Christ. We would do well, all of us, regardless of whether we feel like we're moving into a place of leadership or not, to look at the qualifications over and against what God desires our character to be. As we grow in Christ at the heart level, as we are pure before Him, authentic before Him, desiring to walk in relationship to Him, these qualifications are fruits that are demonstrated in our lives and show the maturity we have in Him. And we need to strive for those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. As we look to the qualifications that Paul laid out for elders, I pray that You'd help us not to pass those off and ignore them, but apply them to our own lives before You. That we would walk in authenticity before You from our heart, desiring to serve You, to lay our lives down before You, Lord, and surrender. And when we go astray, when we are involved in behavior that misses the mark, sin, help us to quickly respond to the conviction of Your Holy Spirit in repentance, to confess our sins before You, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess it, and to restore us once again to a full relationship with You. That's what You desire. Openness and transparency before You. Lord, we commit all this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.